We've tried over the last two sessions and again tonight to show how as believers we have been enriched by God. And I chose as my text 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was wealthy, yet on account of you he became destitute, in order that you through his poverty might be enriched." And the point I emphasized this morning was that there is no other philosophy, no other religion, whatever else you want to call it, that enriches its followers. In most cases, something is demanded of the follower. And while that is true, of course, in Christianity, that God does demand something from us, for his part, he is very pleased to enrich us. Last week we looked at the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering. And we saw how that in a world that is on a downward path, that this truth shines as a beacon, so that a person who comes to Christ must appreciate that God was at work in their life even before they came to know Christ. And the immensity of his loving kindness, of his forbearance, of his patience came to bear to focus on a human life. But that doesn't save us. That brings us to the point where we want to exchange our present life for a God-pleasing life. And at that point, it's the riches of his grace that takes over. And we saw that those of us who are believers, that there was a past occasion when we were aware of the riches of his grace. And in those riches, we found forgiveness of sins and we found redemption through his blood. And as Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 1, that at that moment we were accepted in the beloved, or more correctly, we were engraced in the beloved. When we come to know Christ as Savior, our lives entered into a sphere of grace. A sphere in which the free, unmerited favor of God controlled our lives. And we considered that simple text from Corinthians, "My grace is sufficient for you." And we saw that in the lives that we now live, whatever happens, however serious the circumstances may be, however threatening, however disturbing, God's grace is there. And whatever trial he takes us through, there is just sufficient grace to support us during that time. And then I took you to Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 and readily confessed, and I'm happy to do so again, that I really cannot expound this verse to you. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. And as I summed up this morning, all I could tell you, and I repeat it now, is the best is yet to be. If you read in Ephesians chapter 3, you'll read of the riches of his glory, and I've elected not to deal with that one. But in that chapter, you'll see in the second prayer of Paul's that he reaches into the glory of God's character and he asks for something for the believers. And that's an interesting little study you might like to do on your own. But I want to look tonight at the riches of his wisdom. And our text is Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Romans 11 verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out." Oh, the depth, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. Before we look at the riches of the wisdom of God and how they affect us, we should really get some understanding of what wisdom is. And that is a pattern that carries right through the Word of God that leaves us in no misapprehension as to what the Bible is talking about when it talks about wisdom. We first come across this word when the instructions for the tabernacle are being given in Exodus 28. And right through the opening verses of that chapter, we find that God is equipping men and women with wisdom. Why? That they might use a skillful art to produce the tabernacle in which God was going to dwell. And so wisdom in Scripture is always associated with the idea of skill, with the idea of the correct use of knowledge. And whatever we read wisdom in Scripture, activity is involved. As I said, we're first introduced to it in Exodus 28. And God equipped men with wisdom that they might perform the skillful work that was necessary for the tabernacle. The ladies too were given wisdom that their hands might do justice to the work that God has given them. And I'd like to read the next reference with you, if you don't mind, and that's Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 5. And here again we see the same principle being developed, Deuteronomy 4 verses 5 and 6. Behold, I have taught you statutes and ordinances, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land to which ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations. You want to be judged wise by the nations round about you? You want to be judged as possessing understanding? Then what you need to do is get hold of the commandments of God and keep them. And this will be to you wisdom. This will be something that will attract the nations amongst which you dwell. The very fact that you do the things that God has taught you. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 2, that great king, or the man that could have been a great king, Solomon. You remember he said, when God asked him, what can I give you? He said, you know, I want wisdom. You remember his reason? That I might judge correctly amongst this great nation, this great people that you have given me. So that again is wisdom connected with activity. The book of Job, the last chapters from chapter 38 onwards, is a display of the wisdom of God. And where does God take us? He takes us to creation. He challenges Job. You know, can you do these things, Job? Where were you when I did this? And you, if you read the Proverbs, and I'm sure many of you do, in the first 10 chapters, present wisdom as a way of life. But to me, one of the keys to the understanding, and I'd like you to turn with me to it with me, please, which is Mark chapter 6. Remember, we've developed from its first use this idea of wisdom being having activity attached to it. And look at this. This is written of the Lord Jesus. From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? And so as the people looked at the Lord Jesus and saw the things that he did, they wanted to know, where does his wisdom come from? And so right through the scriptures, right up to that chapter in Mark, we are looking at wisdom linked to activity. The correct application of knowledge, the correct use of skill. And then, as many of you know, in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, where Paul explains the wisdom of God, he says, look, God in his wisdom has taken certain things and used them. He's taken the weak things of the world. He's taken the things that are not noble. He's taken the common things of the world. He's taken the things that are beneath contempt, and he has used them in wisdom. And remember, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, Christ the power and the wisdom of God, who through the wisdom of preaching presents the gospel message. So when we're looking at wisdom, we've ample evidence in scripture to appreciate that we are looking at the use of knowledge. Activity is always involved when knowledge is mentioned in scripture. And we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in that tremendous chapter, how God has taken things which man would ridicule and has made them wisdom in his hands. Now we're enriched. And if the goodness of God was available to us, if the grace of God is available to us, then the wisdom of God must be available to us. If not, why tell us? Why challenge us with the depth of the riches of his wisdom and understanding? You see, we are different from people around us. We have been brought by the goodness of God to the point of repentance. We have been brought by the grace of God to the point of salvation. And now we have to handle things that are strange to us. Could you imagine trying to handle the things of God without the Spirit of God? And there are scriptures that challenge us about that, aren't there? But we are now believers. We now have trusted Christ. We now have his word in our hands. And we have to handle it. Not only that, our lives are different from the people outside. Our lives have a dimension to them that many of the people amongst whom we work and live do not have. How do we cope with that new dimension in our lives? Young people living in an atmosphere in school, which to me is frightening. How do we cope? How do we handle the things that God has given us in an environment like this? Well, it's James, of course, that takes up the idea of wisdom. And you know that famous verse, if any of you lack wisdom, no, that's all of us. There's not one of us has the ability, first of all, to handle the word of God, and secondly, to live lives that please God. And so we need wisdom to understand his word and to live the life that we're now committed to live. James says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth liberally and upbraideth not. I think I've said before that expression, God that giveth, is in fact a title. It's saying, let him ask the giving God, who really doesn't reprimand us for asking wisdom, but liberally gives it to us. Remember this morning, we talked about going to the throne of grace for mercy and grace to help in time of need. Well, use the same invitation from God. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask. You see how important prayer is? It's not just coming here and going through a meaningless exercise. It's communicating with God. We want grace? Grace, we ask for it. We want wisdom? We ask for it. It's no wonder that we don't have an experience of God's grace. It's no wonder that we don't have wisdom in the things in the life in which we live, because we don't ask for it. I was reading a list of perverted hymn titles when I came out, just before I came out, where somebody had said, you know, we ought to change some of these titles. And the one that sticks in my mind is not "Just As I Am," but it's "Just As I Pretend To Be." And this person had taken a number of these titles and tried to bring them to reality. He wasn't being funny at all. He was taking them and expressing them as we ought to sing them, having the attitude that we have. So we want wisdom, we ask for it. Simply, unconditionally, and God will generously give it to us. The problem that I have, and the problem that you have, no doubt, is how do we know that this wisdom comes from God? After all, there are so many voices speaking to us in the world. We can listen to, quote, wise men on television and get one bit of advice. We can listen to other wise men on television and get another bit of advice. How do we know that in the midst of all this advice, how can we select what comes from God? Well, James has some things to help us, and perhaps that we can just look at this a little bit in James chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. Before that, he asked the question, who is a wise man? He goes on in verse 15 to say this: this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife are, there is confusion and every evil work. There's the test to see whether the wisdom that we are being given, that is being expressed to us, is, first of all, that's the test as to whether it's God originated. And if a course of action is suggested to us that will produce strife or envy or devilishness or anything that is sensual, we can be absolutely sure that that wisdom is not of God. That wisdom descendeth not from above, says James. If this is the course of action presented to you, you can be absolutely sure that that wisdom is not originating with God. Well, James, how do I know then that a course of action, that wisdom, comes from God? Notice what he goes on to say. But wisdom that is from above is first pure. Secondly, peaceable. Thirdly, gentle. Fourthly, easy to be entreated. Fifthly, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Here's the standards against which we judge divine wisdom. Let's spend a few moments looking at them. You see, the world's wisdom is earthly, it's sensual, it's devilish. It creates envy and strife, it creates confusion and every evil work. But notice, the wisdom that is from above is first of all pure. That word is simply uncontaminated. not affected by anything within itself. You know, I enjoy drinking water, but I've enjoyed it a lot more since I've had a Brita. You know, Brantford tap water has a peculiar taste about it. And of course, the farther you get down to places like Caledonia, and you drink the water down there. In fact, if you have coffee in Caledonia and you don't stir it quickly enough, the spoon disintegrates. But you know, Brita water is lovely to drink. Why? Because some of the impurities have been taken out. And wisdom that comes from God will never, ever lead us into any activity that is not pure. There's a test for you young people. If a course of action is going to lead you into something that is not pure, it is not of God. See how uncomplicated it really is? Notice, it's peaceable. Oh, this has the idea of being healthy or wholesome. So a course of action that comes from God has as its character healthiness, wholesome. It's clean, it's pure. It will not damage you in any way. Notice, it's gentle. The wisdom that comes from God is pure. It's not contaminated with anything. It's peaceable. It's healthy. It's wholesome. It's gentle. Oh, this is the idea of being considerate, of being moderate, of being fair, of being reasonable. Easy to be entreated. And this is simply open to reason. And this is the only use of this word in Scripture. Wisdom that comes from God is open to reason. It's not adamant in the sense that it cannot be talked about. Notice it's full of mercy and good fruits. If the course of action is going to produce good fruit in your life, then it's of God. If it's not going to produce good fruit, then it did not originate with God. Without partiality. Now this is the only use in Scripture, and it is a word rarely used even in Greek. And it means no variance. The wisdom that comes from God has no shades of gray. Wisdom that comes from God is directed in a very clear, understandable way. And if I ask for wisdom in a situation, and you ask for wisdom in that same situation, we're going to get the same answer from God. You know, sometimes you get advice from men, and you find somebody else has gone for that advice, and somehow you've got a different answer. But with God, whatever we ask, and whoever asks it, will get exactly the same answer, because he is without partiality. There is no favoritism with God. And that's something I think we need to grasp as believers. There is no one believer any more important than another to God. From the youngest believer to the eldest, we are on a level footing before God, and his wisdom is available to us, and he treats us exactly the same. Notice the last one, without hypocrisy. Now this is the Greek word for play acting. The wisdom that comes from God is serious. It's real life. And therefore, to us, it's valuable. And so James says, if you want wisdom, then ask for it. And if you want to know whether the wisdom is from God or not, see what it produces in your life. Does it produce strength, strife? Does it produce envy? Does it produce confusion? If it does, it's from the devil, it's not from God. Because the wisdom that God produces is pure. It's peaceable. It's gentle. It's easy to be entreated. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's without partiality and it's without hypocrisy. And so as believers, this wisdom is available to us. Don't you feel rich now? Don't you feel rich? You know, we had a newspaper article from Britain this week. And Wendy's brother was in it, and they assessed his wealth at £50 million. And I said to Wendy, we're far richer than he will ever be. Why? Because our riches are in heaven and come from heaven. And if we don't have a penny in the bank, we can still claim to be the richest people on earth. Many things have happened in our lives, but perhaps one of the most interesting in this particular situation happened in 1986, 1985. We had 23 cents in the bank. That's all. 23 cents. Mind you, that's a lot more than people who had nothing. But we had 23 cents in the bank. 3 months from then, we're sitting on the beach in the Bahamas, costing us nothing when people were paying $2,000 for a week's holiday. How about that? Only God can do that. But you see, what we've talked about has not been material things. It has been spiritual wealth. And remember what God said, you know, lay up treasure in heaven, because where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. And if we can, from the study of these scriptures over the last three meetings, if we can get the feeling of the enrichment of our life by God, we can never ever claim to be paupers. But the point is this, it's one thing in theory to talk about the grace of God, to talk about the wisdom of God, but what about the practical sense? Do we go to the throne of grace and ask for grace in time to need, or do we try to battle through on our own? When a difficult question comes up, do we go into the presence of God and seek wisdom? Or do we try to do it on our own? You know, we have got so many resources available to us that we've got to be the biggest idiots on the face of the earth if we don't lay hold of them and use them. And I hope as we have shared these scriptures together, if I've done nothing else but given you that feeling of fullness, of enjoyment in Christ, then I will achieve what I sent out to do. Let's close with the chorus of the hymn that Reg had us sing. For we commit ourselves to thee now, asking thee that the things that we have considered in the past 2 weeks will not just be presented to us as theory, but as a reality, something that will enrich our lives as we wait for the return of our Lord Jesus. We commit ourselves to thy care and to the enjoyment of all thy enrichment. In his precious name, amen.